I don't know why my mind was brought to this, but while I was listening to that song, after I graduated from high school, me and a friend of mine went backpacking. And it was with a Methodist group of some kind. You were by yourself, but there were these Methodist leaders. And I remember the first night, they were trying to have a devotion. And they said, what we want you to do tomorrow is look under rocks and see what you can find out about God under a rock. I thought. But I remember at that time, I quoted that hymn. I didn't know what else to say, but I thought, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. But I quoted that hymn, and that hymn has always resonated so much with me. Why I said that, I don't know. I've entitled this message, Worship Contrary to the Law. And there's a question mark after that statement. Worship contrary to the law. Now, this is what Paul was accused of in verse 13. This zero persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. Now look back at Acts chapter 6. Stephen was accused of the same thing. Verse 11, then they suborned, hired men which said, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Now, if you go on reading when Paul is arrested in Acts chapter 21, they said concerning him, this is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people. He's saying it's no advantage to us to be Jews. He's teaching against the people. And he teaches against the law. He says it's inconsequential as to whether or not you try to keep the law. And he preaches against this place, this temple. He makes it a place of no importance. Anytime and every time somebody preaches the gospel, they will be accused of this. It was Martin Luther who first said, if you've not been accused of being an antinomian, you've never preached the gospel. Now, somebody says, what's an antinomian? Well, antinomian means anti-nomos. That's the Greek word for law. You're against law. You think law is utterly inconsequential. You think since salvation is by grace, it doesn't matter whether you seek to obey God's laws. It's called antinomianism. And every time the gospel is preached, if somebody's an unbeliever there, they're going to take what they're hearing being said as, well, that's antinomianism. That's lawlessness. You're saying acts of obedience, works, and so on, are inconsequential. They are not important. Would you turn with me for a moment to Jude, right before the book of Revelation, Jude chapter 4. Jude verse 4. There's only one chapter. Jude verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares, creeping into the church, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. What in the world does that mean? Exactly what it says. I give no apology for that. Whatever God does is right. Whatever God does is just. Whatever God does is holy. Whatever God does is good. And these men were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Now, I've had people say, well, you believe in double predestination. I believe this. I don't know what you mean by that, but I believe this. These men were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Now, that's the Word of God. What do they do? Well, these are ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, your average person, when he gives his interpretation of that verse, they say, well, this is men who say you can live a lascivious life since salvation is by grace. It doesn't matter how you live. Doesn't matter how you conduct yourself. Any sin is not off limits. Go for it. Because salvation is by grace. You don't need to worry about the commission of sin. Go ahead and live a lascivious life because salvation is by grace. Now let me ask you a question. Have you ever heard anybody say that? Now you may have. You may have. But I don't remember anybody putting it like that. There might have been people that lived that way. But I don't remember anybody ever saying that. Now, see that word turning the grace of God into lasciviousness? That is a word that is not the word generally translated, turned. This word is actually translated. Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Now, what these fellows do is they hear of grace. And here's their translation of it. That'll lead people to sin. That'll lead people to lasciviousness. That'll lead people to an ungodly life. Now, these are the men who were ordained of old to this condemnation. Here's their message. They hear the grace of God, and they say that will lead to sin. When they hear the freeness, the completeness of God's grace, the saving nature of God's grace, how your works have nothing to do with it. These are unbelieving men who don't have the Holy Spirit, who don't have any understanding, and all they hear that is you're saying that how you live isn't important. Why, that will lead to lasciviousness. That is the response of the natural man to the grace of God. And let me repeat, now, we're not antinomians in the sense that grace doesn't make sin okay, and we don't say our sin's okay in any way. It's wrong. We hate sin. And we don't use grace as an excuse for sin. We just don't do that. We're not antinomians. But I tell you what, if somebody's not calling me an antinomian, I'm scared. That means I'm not preaching the gospel. I'm preaching and say, if I'm not preaching in such a way as to be misunderstood by unbelievers to say, well, he's not. He's saying lasciviousness is okay. He's saying how you live is of no import. I tell you what, I want people to make that accusation against me. Not that I believe that way, but that's the way the natural man hears the gospel. Someone that's not taught of the Spirit of God. Someone who hears with natural understanding. That's all they get out of it. And that is what they accused Paul of. This man is saying to worship God contrary to the law. Now, in verse 12, this is after Paul had been preaching 18 months in Corinth, and there was a man named Gallio. He was the deputy of this place. He was a Roman governor, and as a matter of fact, he gets a lot of press in secular history. You can read about this man in Josephus if you've ever heard of the Greek philosopher Seneca. He was a Stoic philosopher. He was a Roman statesman. And you probably, somewhere along your readings, have heard his name. Gallio was his brother. And he was a very famous man. And like I said, he's got a lot of press in extra-biblical literature as being somebody in the Roman government. Now, when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection. They made a rush with one accord against Paul. And they brought him to the judgment seat where this man, this Roman deputy named Gallio was in charge. Now, this man was like most every other Roman. They despised the Jews. They didn't like them. And they would use any kind of opportunity to speak ill of them. Pilate was that way. I think when Pilate put this accusation of Christ, the King of the Jews, he was doing that because he hated the Jews, and he said, "Here's your king." And he was doing that out of wanting to trouble them, because they said, "Don't say he's king, say he said he's king." And he said, "What I've written stays written." Well, Gallio was a man similar to this, and he did not like the Jews. That's the way most of the Romans were during this time. They considered them troublemakers and so on. And so, verse 14, they come to Gallio with this accusation against Paul. "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, he was going to defend himself, Gallio opened his mouth. And he said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews," you can feel his contempt in the way he says that, "O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you." If this man had committed some kind of crime, if he'd done something wrong, it would only be reasonable for me to listen to this complaint and have him brought before the judgment seat. But, now here's the attitude of non-religious people, defined so clearly. You know, I read this week where for the first time, less than half of Americans are religious. I guess if you're not religious, you're probably atheist or agnostic, or you don't care one way or the other. It's just not important to you. It's not relevant to you. And you've come across people like that all the time. Look what he says. He says, "What's going on here is a question of words and names and of your law. Look you to it. I'll be no judge in such matters." You're just talking about words and names out of your law that has absolutely no importance and no relevance to me. I could care less about what you're talking about. It's just not important. Now that would be the response of over half, maybe more than that, of the population. If you go into some other countries, it'd probably be the response of 95% of the people. This is just not important. We don't care. You're just talking about words and names of some document that means nothing to me. Look what he did in verse 16. He drave them from the judgment seat. There's almost a thought of with force, "Get out of here. Get out of here right now. I'm not going to listen to anything like this." Then all the Greeks, the Romans, the people who were allied to Gallio, what did they do? They took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, who had brought these accusations against Paul, and beat him before the judgment seat. Paul didn't have to answer himself. This guy was so irritated that they did this. All the Greeks took this Jewish leader, Sosthenes, who will later be mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1 as possibly somebody the Lord saved after this. But at this time, he was the leader of the synagogue, and they beat him. I don't know what all was involved in that beating, but I guarantee you it hurt. And look what it said of Gallio. Gallio cared for none of these things. They just weren't important to him. Now you take any natural man, he cares about pleasure. He cares about popularity. He cares about pride, power. He is into the lust of the flesh. He's into the lust of the eyes, what people see. He's into the pride of life, power. "I've got power over you." Every natural man is interested in things of that nature. But with regard to the things of God, he cared for none of these things. Now, what's interesting about this godless man, we know from ancient history, from Josephus, that this man ended up committing suicide. Now, there's something very terrible about having no God, no concept of God in your life. This world is a lonely place. It's a meaningless place. And I can see why his life ended in that way. But we're going to dismiss Galileo right now. I kind of like the way he had the Jews beaten at this time when they were trying to bring these accusations against Paul. But let's consider this accusation. This fellow persuadeth men, verse 13, this fellow, this zero, this miscreant, this doesn't even deserve to be called by any name, this fill in the blank, whatever you would say about this man, this persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. Now my question is, was that true? Did Paul persuade men to worship God contrary to the law? Now, in reality, the opposite is true. And I hope by the end of this message, you're going to see that very clearly. The opposite is true. Now, what is meant by the law? Well, the law could mean all of inspiration. Now, the New Testament had not yet been written, but we had the 39 books of the Old Testament. All of Revelation. It could mean the law of Moses, contained specifically in Exodus, when God came down on Mount Sinai and gave Moses the law. The finger of God wrote down the Ten Commandments. And you also have in that period what's known as the civil law, the laws regarding the civil laws of Israel, how they could get along. And you had the ceremonial law. You had the sacrifices. You had the feast days. You had all these things that were involved in the ceremonial law. And I think it's interesting that men, I've heard men do this all my life, they try to separate the law of God. They say, well, we're still under the moral law. We're not under the ceremonial law anymore. We're under the moral law. So you can stand in judgment of God's Word and decide which part's good and which part's not, which part we are under, which part we're not. You know, in the Ten Commandments destroys that notion. Because in the Ten Commandments, you have a ceremonial law, don't you? You have the Sabbath. Now, can you just pull that one out and just put the Nine Commandments? We don't need to worry about the law regarding the Sabbath. I think it's insane when you're riding along the highway and they put it, then you see the billboards, the Ten Commandments. And I think, do you have any idea what it is you're putting up? No idea at all. But the law, God's law delivered to Moses that men speak of, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial law, the sacrifices, the feast days, the Sabbath days, and the civil laws. Now, the accusation was he persuaded men to worship contrary to the law. Now, worship. What did you have to worship in the Old Testament under the Levitical law? What was absolutely necessary for worship? Well, number one, you had to have a priest. You could not come to God on your own. Number two, you had to have a sacrifice. That priest had to present a sacrifice for you. And number three, you had to have an altar upon which that sacrifice was put to death. And you know it's no different in April 18th, 2021 than it was then. In order to worship God, I have to have a priest. I have to have a sacrifice that God will accept. And I have to have an altar. It's not some silly man-made thing put down in the front of the church. I'm talking about the altar of God. Every believer has all of that. I've got a priest. And I've got a sacrifice that God accepts, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the altar that He offered Himself up on was His own body. He is priest, He's sacrifice, and He is the altar that every believer possesses. Now, the law, he tries to persuade men to worship God contrary to the law. One of my favorite definitions of sin is sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Sin is the transgression of the law. Whenever there's a transgression of the law, there's sin. You know the Ten Commandments. I love the Ten Commandments. I love to think about them in the sense that they reflect God's holy law. And every time I think about the Ten Commandments, all I see is how I've broken every one of them. Love God with all your heart. Have you ever done that? Love your neighbor as yourself? You've never done that. Have you ever put anything before God? Every day. Every minute. Every hour. Have you ever concocted a false view of God to make yourself comfortable? Idolatry. Have you ever taken His name in vain? Have you ever rested? Have you ever given authority its proper due? Have you ever murdered anybody in your heart? Spoke ill of them? Have you ever committed sexual sin in your heart? Have you ever lied? Have you ever stole, robbed, brought that to yourself which didn't belong to you? Have you ever coveted? My soul, the Ten Commandments, if you believe you've kept one commandment one time, you demonstrate you're completely ignorant of the law of God. You don't have any understanding of it. If you understand the law of God, you know that all you do is break it non-stop. Now, somebody says, I'm not like that. Well, you're blind then. You've never been born again. You've never been given a holy nature. It's only a holy nature that recognizes that in the first place. As long as you're an unbeliever, you can... Give me 5 seconds, I can be obedient. If you're a believer, you know that in your flesh dwells no good thing. Now, would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5? This is the first public message of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. And He says in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets." Don't even think anything like that. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law." That's the comma, the dotting of the I, the crossing of the T. That's what that's talking about. The most insignificant things that we would think are in the law, nothing will be over. It's not going to pass from the law till all be fulfilled. "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." He said in Luke chapter 6, verse 7, "It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail." And that's how important this holy law of God is. I think of what the Lord said after His resurrection to His disciples. He said, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that in all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." It was prophesied of Him in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 21, "He shall magnify the law and make it honorable." You know, He's the only man to ever do that. You know, He's the only holy man to ever live. And nobody got it. He was living in perfection, and His brothers and sisters didn't see it. I don't know that His mom and dad really saw it. But the one time holiness walked upon this earth, natural man couldn't recognize it. You know why? Because they don't have any idea what holiness is in the first place. But He kept God's law perfectly. And this is the righteousness that the believer is justified by, the law keeping of Jesus Christ. He kept God's law perfectly. For 30 years living in obscurity, nobody else could see it, but oh, His Father could see it. His Father looked at every second of His life, and He was pleased. He said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Oh, the pleasure the Father had at beholding the obedience, the law-keeping of the Son. And every believer is justified by that perfect law keeping of Jesus Christ being theirs. God's law looks me over and says, I find no fault. No fault. Nothing but perfect obedience. I think of the publican going down to the temple. This is the most glorious thing. He was beaten on his breast, crying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Christ said regarding that man, I tell you, that man went down to his house, not forgiven, not shown mercy, justified. Perfect before the holy law of God. God's law being honored completely. When Paul was charged in Acts chapter 24 with all kinds of things, I think it's interesting, they hired him a orator, Tertullian. He says, this pestilent fellow, I like the way they call him, Paul, he's a pest. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He's brought Gentiles into the holy, this holy place. He's not respected the law of God. Paul said, they can't prove a thing they're saying. But this I do confess to thee, after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Now, with regard to God's law, if you understand it, you know that all it does is condemn you. If you don't have that understanding of God's holy law, you don't have an understanding at all of God's holy law. Now, I'm going to look at some scriptures. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Verse 19, now we know. Who's the we? Everybody who knows it. Everybody who knows it. We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now, if there is some condition I must meet, some act of obedience that I must perform before I can be saved, I will not be saved. And neither will you. All the law does, it gives no power to obey. All it does is expose guilt. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Look over in Romans chapter 7. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, using the commandment as a base of operations, the scriptural commentary on this is the strength of sin is the law. Ever thought about that? The strength of sin. Somebody says, well, the strength of sin is a perverted nature or an evil nature. No, the strength of sin is the law. All the law does is expose the power of sin. Now let's go on reading. I had not known sin except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, wicked desire. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, I thought I was a pretty good fella. But when the commandment came, sin revived. And I died in the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, using the commandment as a basis of its operations, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, the commandment holy, and just as good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, the law, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Now, when you understand that, here's what you'll say. Here's another we know, verse 14. I ask again, who's the we? Everybody who knows it. Every believer. We know, here's Paul's assessment, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. Now, he didn't say I used to be carnal before God saved me. Present tense. Right now. He was aware of his old nature. I am carnal. That sold under sin means sold as a slave to sin. Sold as a slave to sin. He said in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, the carnal mind, that's the way you were born. That's your old nature. The carnal mind, notice the word is in italics. Let's just go ahead and leave it out. The carnal mind, enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Listen to this scripture. This scripture says so much. 1 Timothy 1:8 says, the law was not made for a righteous man. That little box back there that you put your money in, you know what we do with it? Lock it. Got a key and a lock. Now, these are good, honest people, aren't they? Well, I hope you are, but let's keep it that way. Let's keep the lock there. The point is, honest people do not need law. Isn't that so? Good people do not need rules. Who needs them? Bad people. The law was not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and the disobedient. For whoremongers, for them to defile themselves with mankind, for perjurers, for perjured person. And if there be anything else that is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, when somebody says we need to be under law, what are you saying about yourself? You told on yourself. I won't trust you for a second. The law was not made for a righteous man. Galatians 3:10, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. I think of what Paul said in the next chapter. Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, you that desire to be under law, don't you hear it, the law? Don't you hear what it says? All it does is condemn you. That's it. Nothing else. It exposes sin. It gives no power to obey. Now, these people making this accusation against Paul as teaching men to worship God contrary to the law prove they had no understanding at all of the law of God. They're very much like the rich young ruler. All these have I kept from my youth up. Now, let me close with a few more scriptures to show how Paul did not teach people to worship contrary to the law, but in the only way the law could be honored. The only person that honors God's holy law is the person who believes the gospel. Everybody else dishonors God's law, brings it down to human standards, defiles it. Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Not the law entered to restrain sin and to keep it in check. The law entered that the offense might overflow, abound. But But where sin abounded, where it bubbled up and overflowed, where you had someone who said, I know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. Where sin abounded, in that very place, every time, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign. Anybody know the rest of the verse? Through righteousness. Through righteousness. Through the righteousness of Jesus Christ being my personal righteousness before God. Would you turn to Romans 8? Verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of life and the law of death. Gospel and works. One's a law of life. An irrevocable law of life. And the other is an irrevocable law of death. Now let's go and read. For what the law could not do, what could the law not do? Couldn't save anybody. Couldn't make you holy. Couldn't make you acceptable before God. Couldn't make you pleasing to God. What the law could not do. And here's where the problem was. The problem is not with the law itself. The problem is with me and you. Is weak through the flesh. My flesh. My sinful flesh. That cannot keep the law. Cannot. That's what Scripture says. Cannot. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now He wasn't sinful. But He had flesh, unfallen flesh. Like He was born with, born of a virgin. He didn't have sinful flesh the way you and I, but He looked like us. You know, when people looked at Him, they didn't know that He was without sin. They looked at Him and were critical of it. They didn't get it. He was in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, as a sin-bearing substitute, as a vicarious propitiation for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh by what Christ did on the cross. For what reason? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now what does it mean to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit? It means to look to Christ as your righteousness before God. It's not that you get in some kind of spiritual, ethereal, otherworldly, you're just walking above on some higher ground and then you fall back into walking in the power of the flesh. That's not what that means at all. To walk in the Spirit is to look to Christ only and really believe He's your only righteousness before God. Paul put it this way, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, one last scripture. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Well, let me take that back. I'm going to give one more after this. I don't want to disappoint anybody. So, one more after this. But look what it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. We establish the law. The only people who honor the law are the people who look to Christ as their only righteousness before that law. Do you? Do you right now? Do you look to the righteousness and merits of Jesus Christ as you're standing before that holy law, His perfect obedience? Well, I do. I don't want to be seen in any other way. than His righteousness only. Now the last scripture. Turn to 1 Timothy 1. Now the end, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Now the end of the commandment, the goal, the purpose of the commandment, God's holy law. Here's its purpose. Charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. Unfeigned. The real thing. Now, the first thing that the law has for its purpose is charity out of a pure heart. Now, as long as there's any law for you to keep, you will not have any love for God at all. You're going to resent Him. You're going to think He expects too much out of you. You're going to be upset. You're going to think all kinds of horrible things about Him. If what was really in your heart could be seen, there would be no love. The only place there's love is where the law is completely fulfilled and there's nothing for you to do. Now you love. Not before then. Now you love. You have nothing to fear. There's nothing for you to live up to. Nothing for you to reach out for. Now you love. Out of a pure heart. That heart that He gives. Now the end of the commandment is a good conscience. Now I've said this before and let me say it again. The only good conscience is a conscience that does not have anything to feel guilty about. It's got a perfect standing before God's law. Somebody says, my conscience is clear. No, it's not. It's defiled. It's no good. Your conscience has quit working. If you go, I've got a clear conscience about that. Well, here's the problem. Your conscience quit working. It's hardened. It can't see. That's not, I've got a good, I'll tell you what a good conscience is. Something that has absolutely, positively nothing to feel guilty about. I stand before God's holy law. God's law looks me over and says, I'm pleased. There's nothing to be condemned for. Now that's a good conscience. And the last thing he says, the end of the law is faith unfeigned. Now, unhypocritical faith, unfaked faith. Now, I'm not faking when I say Jesus Christ is the only righteousness I have. I'm not saying that by way of being feigned and hypocritical. I really believe that Christ Jesus is all I have. And He's all I want. And He's all I need. That's the end of the commandment. Charity out of a pure heart. A good conscience. And faith unfeigned. So, when these accusations are made, he's against the law. No, he wasn't. He's the only one there who's for the law. All those other fellas, they're against the law. They just don't know what it means. If they did, they would be proved to be, totally against the law. The only people who are for the law are the people who have a perfect standing before that law and have kept it perfectly, nonstop. And that describes every believer. It's called justification by faith. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank You for Your holy law. And that we delight in Your law, knowing that we stand before Your holy law without guilt, because the perfect merits of Thy Son, His law keeping, that perfect white robe belongs to every one of Your people. We thank You for the gospel of Your Son. Lord, we would especially remember Dawn Miller at this time. We pray for Your healing hand to be upon her according to Your will. And we pray that this might be used for her good and your absolute glory. Now bless us for Christ's sake. In His name we pray.